I'd like to begin your conference with the Book of Wisdom. This is chapter 18, verse 14. For while gentle silence enveloped all things, and the night in its swift course was now half gone, your all-powerful word leaped from heaven, from the royal throne, into the midst of the land that was doomed. A stern warrior carrying the sharp sword at your authentic command, and stood and filled all things with death, and touched heaven while standing on the earth. This text has often been used for the incarnation, although, of course, Christ doesn't come to earth in order to bring death. The text in the Book of Wisdom actually reflects the angel in the Old Testament that during Passover brought death on the Egyptians. But it's a very beautiful poetic text, and the stillness of night reflects the birth of Christ and the fact that the Almighty Word leapt down in the midst of a land that was doomed certainly does have a relationship to who Christ is. Now, I don't know if you're aware of the modern difficulties we have with who Christ is, but I often read, which I didn't bring with me here today, a little text to begin this discussion. It came from a Catholic newspaper about 15 years ago, in which the author says that the homily in his parish church was about the nature of Christ. And the associate pastor was doing his best to make Jesus look good, but it wasn't easy. The short gospel passage from Mark had Christ quoting a psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The problem, the priest told the parishioners, was that Jesus was mixed up in his use of this particular piece of scripture, an idea that many at the Mass were surely hearing for the first time in their lives. So the parishioner ran into the priest a few days later, and he said he hadn't understood his sermon about Christ misinterpreting scripture. Well, the priest said, well, he did, he said, matter-of-factly, explaining that Christ had interpreted this as a messianic prayer when it was actually prayer for an installation of a king. So the parishioner said, but doesn't that raise a lot of problems? If Christ could be wrong in this, couldn't it be wrong about a lot of other things? And the priest said, you got to remember, Jesus did not have the benefit of the same religious education that we have today with all the things modern scholarship brings us. So the parishioner said, if the homily itself had been eyebrow raising, the explanation was breathtaking in its self-confidence and condescension toward Jesus as a poor fellow who hadn't been lucky enough to go to the seminary in 1990. And if only Jesus were here today, you got the impression that this priest would be only too happy to straighten him out. Now, this is not an isolated incident. In fact, from my own personal experience, I remember I was preaching in a parish in the Northeast, and I was having dinner with the pastor, and the pastor said to me, you know, today, I never could call myself another Christ. Remember, that's what we used to call priests in Latin, Alter Christus, until I realized that Jesus was a sinner just like all the rest of us. And I preached that to my congregation. Well, I told you I'm from California. I don't start fights at the table. But I was amused by this remark. And the reason I was amused is because this priest was the pastor of an Italian national parish. And I could just imagine the reaction on Sunday when he stands up and tells those old Italian ladies all dressed in black that Jesus was a sinner. The lot he knows, what planet does he live on? Another example of this is, it was an underground video, but it was done to be a joke. So don't take it really seriously. Because you know our seminarians today are pretty good. But at one seminary, the seminarians were teasing about their classes. And this video was called Deacon Payne. So it has two seminarians walking along outside in a field. And one says, you know, our class in Christ was really interesting today. And the other one said, yeah, those new insights into Christ I found fascinating. And he said, yeah, it was news to me that Jesus was a sinner. So then it shows a fellow running down the field dressed in army fatigues with a Roman collar. And the guy decks one of the seminarians. And then he says, you teach Chalcedon, which is the council where the divinity of Christ and the other, right? You teach Chalcedon or you get a beating, like that. And then it pans to the director of the seminary, who says, yes, we decided to hire Deacon Payne. That was supposed to be Deacon Payne, to help us keep along the straight and narrow. Now, again, this might be an isolated incident, except that there's an address that was given in 1989 to assembled theologians in Europe. The audience is very important. These are professional teachers of the Catholic religion in universities, colleges, and seminaries, that was given by Cardinal Ratzinger, you know, who eventually became Pope Benedict XVI. In this address, and you can find it on the internet, I have a copy of it on my iPad, it's called Difficulties Concerning the Faith in Europe Today. The Cardinal explained that there are three basic problems with the Catholic religion today in Europe. The first is what he called the metaphysics of creation in his academic terminology. But what he meant by that was something startling, that there are many Catholic teachers of theology who teach that there's no difference between God and the world, that there's no transcendent God. They were influenced by New Age and other things. The second difficulty is the application of this to Christ. He says, if you don't think there's anything beyond the material experience that you have every day with your five senses that exists, you're imprisoned in that. And what do you do if you say you're a Christian with Christ? He said there were two tendencies in 1989. One, we don't suffer from too much in this country, but it was the liberation theology tendency, which is Christ is the failed revolutionary, who meant to bring about the classless revolution in a Marxist sense, but just didn't manage to do it. But the other we suffer from a lot here, and he called this the middle class Jesus, who never challenges us to anything, struggles against all forms of legalism and guilt, and basically teaches us to be nice. The new Christianity, according to him, is you take the crucifix, and instead of Jesus' dying body on the cross, you put a California happy face. And over the top of the cross, you write, nice. And if you think this is far-fetched, a number of years ago, the seminarians in Connecticut went out to teach catechism in parishes, and almost without exception, every single director of religious education said to them, don't teach them doctrine, just make them feel happy to be here. That we come to Mass to feel happy, that's it. And if we don't feel happy, it doesn't mean anything to us, and we shouldn't come to Mass. And Cardinal Ratzinger ended this talk, about Christ anyway, by saying the biggest difficulty with this reinterpretation of Jesus is it robs Jesus of the primary reason he came to earth, which is the cross. It's an attempt to separate Jesus from the cross and to look on the cross as either a regrettable incident that should never have happened because Christ wasn't pluralistic enough, or as the failed revolutionary bringing about class revolution. Now, our religion teaches us something just the opposite. In fact, in the year 2000, the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith put out a letter. It was called Dominus Iesus in Latin. And in this letter, again, Cardinal Ratzinger said that Jesus was the unique mediator between God and man. That's what we're celebrating in the year 2000, right? The 2000th anniversary of his birth. And all these Catholic theologians said, well, that's impossible. What about Buddha and Muhammad and Moses? Aren't they all the same? And these are professional teachers of our religion. Well, no, they're not the same. We didn't celebrate their birth. Their birth didn't change time. And, you know, we have an unpleasant desire in this country to politically, in a politically correct way, take out the Christianity by calling it the common era. What the heck makes it the common era anyway? Or before the common era anyway, isn't it the birth of Christ? Isn't that what changes the whole thing? So, brothers and sisters in Christ, tonight, what I'd like to emphasize for you is the uniqueness of Christ coming into the world. Who is Jesus? Now, you know, they had lots and lots of debates for 400 years trying to make this very explicit. And the final thing they came up with was that Jesus is the divine person of the Word of God who always existed eternally at the right hand of the Father, that had a divine nature. At a certain point in time, in Mary's womb, Jesus took a second nature, a second way of acting, onto himself, namely humanity. He took a human soul, a human body, human emotions, human passions, but not another person. There is no human person in Jesus of Nazareth, because Jesus was already a person. He was already a unique individual. But this unique individual now acts in a second way, which is a miracle. The incarnation, the taking of flesh of the second person of the Trinity, is something we can't explain. Now, we study it. People have passionately examined it for 2,000 years, but we'll never understand it because it's deeply and intimately present in God's own mind. When Thomas Aquinas examines the incarnation, he uses the word convenient, fitting. Is it fitting that Jesus did this? Now, this means we can't prove it, but there's more good we can see in this choice that God made than in any other good that we can think of. And also that Christ taking flesh isn't stupid or absurd, but it evades human reason's final explanation. It's a mystery. And the more we understand about it, the more there is to understand about it. It's mind-blowing, if you want to put it that way. And yet, it took place in the stillness of night, in quiet and silence. The world that had been doomed by the original sin because of the loss of grace now had the Almighty Word leap down. We think of it as Christ coming down. But what actually happened was, in Mary's womb, humanity went up. Because what he was, he remained. The person of the Word. What he was not, he assumed. Flesh and a soul. Human soul. There are two natures, therefore, in Jesus, and they're not mixed together, and they're not confused, and you don't just affirm he's God but looks like man, or man but looks like God. He's equally, at the same time, both and. To say there's one nature in Jesus Christ, and when you study Christ, they have all these horrendous Greek terms in theology. If you spoke Greek, you wouldn't have a problem with it. The word nature is physis, from which our word physics comes. And the word one in Greek is mono. So a person who believes there's one nature in Jesus is a monophysite. A person who says either it's God, man, or some strange fusion of the two. That's neither one nor the other. The union can't take place in the natures because the natures are not confused. The union takes place in the person, and Christ as a person, the I, is God but can act in both ways. In fact, in the scriptures, you'll often find Jesus speaking first as God and then as man. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. With the first me, he is a person who is speaking in his human nature. With the second I had with you before the world began, he's speaking in his divine nature. So, in the quiet and stillness of the angel confronting Mary, God invited, in Christ, earth to wed heaven. And Mary is the means by which she is the bride of the Holy Trinity. This wedding will take place. The angel greets her. Hail. Now think about this. This reverses all of what has happened in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when human beings met angels, human beings adored angels as greater than they were. Not in the New Testament with Our Lady. The angel adores, recognizes Mary as greater in dignity of grace than himself. Then he calls her by a new and heavenly name, Kakaratomene, full of grace, literally full of grace. Mary's original grace, because she's the mother of God, the honor of our race, the glory of our people, our tainted nature's solitary boast, is greater than all the final graces of all the angels and saints in heaven. None of them will be the mother of God. And then he tells her that she's to be the mother of the Messiah. Now Mary says, how can this be as I do not know man? It isn't that she objects, and it isn't that she doubts in her faith, but she wants information. If she's going to consent to this, she wants to know what she's consenting to. She experiences what we call catechesis. For most of us, we first experience faith because we were baptized when we were little babies. Then we have catechesis. In Mary's case, as a preparation for her act of faith, she receives catechesis from the angel. The angel's her teacher. He's also like the preacher that presides over the wedding. You remember that the priest or the deacon, they're not the ministers of marriage, the couple are. But the priest or the deacon or the bishop, they explain the terms of the covenant. Will you do this? Will you do that? Christian marriage is like this. Christian marriage is like that. So what does the angel say to her? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, one person of the Holy Trinity. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. No Jew could have heard these words without thinking of the holy cloud that overshadowed Mount Sinai when Moses received the tablets of the law and filled the temple when the sacrifices were performed. And also, by the way, is the glory of God that shone around the angels on that Christmas Eve. In other words, that's the Father. And so the holy offspring to be born from you will be called Son of God, the Word. Mary, therefore, is to be the bride of the Trinity. The Father, through the Spirit, conceives the Word in her body. And she, of all creatures, experiences the greatest intimacy possible with God. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is first at hand and most deeply at hand in the Blessed Virgin. So, you know, when she receives this then, she's asked to consent. God is already consentant. But if earth is to wed heaven, she has to consent in the name of the whole human race. There's a beautiful reading from the Office of Readings around Advent from St. Bernard. And he says, Holy Virgin, say yes. Advent, Adam is waiting for your reply. Daniel's waiting for your reply. Isaiah's waiting for your reply. All the people in the Old Testament, the whole human race is hanging on your reply. Say yes. Speak a word and conceive the word. Don't let maidenly modesty hold you back. And so when Mary says fiat, yes, she says it through faith. She first conceives in her mind, and so powerful is her faith that it's the means by which she conceives in her body. And then in simplicity, now what does Mary do? Sit in some sort of mystic cloud and have a alternate state of consciousness or a little miracle, you know. Well, the angel does give her a stimulus for her faith, a motive to believe. Your cousin Elizabeth has conceived a child in her old age. What does Mary do? She does an act of practical charity. She hastens, the Spirit hastens, meets her hasten through the hill country to be with Elizabeth and she's an old lady and pregnant, to help her. And many people believe that Mary was the midwife of John the Baptist, who took care of Elizabeth and brought forth John the Baptist from the womb. And remember, when the two mothers meet, the children leap, John the Baptist leaps in the womb, and that's considered to be the time of his cleansing from original sin. Then, from Mary's womb, in the stillness of night, just with the Joseph basically is the only one present, and you know, the animals and all that stuff, the Almighty Word leaps down in simplicity. But the whole human race then is invited to adore. The shepherds represent ordinary working people, the poor too, and the Jews. They receive the revelation of God coming into the world through the mediators of the Old Testament, the angels. The Magi symbolize the wealthy, the powerful, and the educated. They, because they're scientists, basically, receive the revelation from nature, from their study of the stars. But notice where the star brings them first. First to Jerusalem, because salvation is from the Jews, and they consult the Old Testament. Then they, as pagans, consulting the Old Testament, are also led to adore the helpless infant. Theologians ask why Jesus was born when he was, because remember it says the fullness of time, the world that was doomed. Why didn't Jesus become born immediately after the sinner? Why didn't he wait longer? If Christ had born immediately after the sin, we wouldn't have known we needed him. Human beings think they can rely on themselves. That's one of their big problems. They don't think they need to rely on God. They're too egotistical. It was only after centuries and centuries and centuries of ignorance and weakness and malice and war and strife that human beings realized they needed a Redeemer. Why didn't he wait till later? Well, many theologians believe because had he done that, the human race would have despaired completely. Instead, he was born at just the right time. And interestingly enough, he was born into poverty. Some people ask why he wasn't born in Caesar's palace and used the Roman army to force his faith on people. The Muslims do that. They spread their faith by fire and sword. Because Christ wanted the simple movement of the truth to change us. Now, how do we apply this in our own life? Well, we believe that Christ has been born in our souls. Our soul is supposed to be a stable, a manger, which is properly prepared for Jesus' birth. How do we properly prepare the manger of our souls and our hearts for this? Well, we have to do gospel living, and gospel living has two basic prongs to it. The first is a negative one, the second is a positive one. The negative one is we have to address our faults. We have to address our lusts. We have to address the place where we have so much noise in our soul that we couldn't possibly hear the crying child in the middle of the night, that we wouldn't have room for him. Because like the inns of old, we'd be so filled with carousing, etc., that we'd throw him out. What causes this noise in our soul? One of the fathers of the church says this: for anyone who either seeks what is forbidden or desires to seem to be somebody or other in this world is inwardly beset with a countless throng of thoughts. While they stir up a host of desires in the heart, their prostrate spirit is ignominiously trodden by the feet of a crowded marketplace. The mind, which is disordered by a rabble riot of thoughts, suffers, as it were, from overpopulation. Does your spirit suffer from overpopulation? If it does, the cause is the fact of lust. Lust we still inherit from the original sin. You know, even though we've all been baptized and received grace, we don't return to the state of integrity that Adam and Eve had before the sin. Virtue for us is hard. It wasn't hard for Adam and Eve before the sin. And what makes it hard? Well, according to the first letter of St. John, There are three basic areas where we find it hard to experience peace. The first is the lust of the eyes, the second is the lust of the flesh, and the third is the pride of life. Before I begin to examine these, let me be clear about one thing. Many people believe that their passions or their emotions are the things that cause them to not experience peace. Since our feelings and our pleasures often lead us to sin, many Christians believe the best way to become good is to destroy all your feelings. You become like a stick or a stone, all right? This is called Stoicism. It was an ancient philosophy where the Stoics maintained that the passions, the feelings were sicknesses and weaknesses of the soul, and they had to be eradicated, basically. Now, those of you who have me for a retreat before know that I have a great image of this attitude of spirituality. Some of you are familiar with the film The Song of Bernadette. Well, in that film, there's a character who's Bernadette's mother superior, and she's very jealous of her receiving divine favors from the Blessed Virgin. And she expresses this by saying something like this, in this way: "All throughout sacred time, God has only come to those who have suffered. How can you say you have seen her when you have not suffered as I have? Look at my eyes, they burn like the very fires of hell. From lack of sleep, I will not give them. My lips are parched from constant prayer. My hands are racked from serving God. My back is gnarled from cold stone floors. How can you say you have seen her when you have not suffered?" See? And this is portrayed as a kind of spiritual perfection. Well, it's not. The Catechism of the Catholic Church is very clear that the passions, and according to Aristotle, there are 11 of them, are normal and natural places of our soul. They're not morally good or morally evil in themselves. The only time they enter morals is when they enter into the relationship with our wills. And in order for us, it's true we have to deny some of our passions, but not all of them. C.S. Lewis, the famous author of the Screwtape Letters, once had a senior tempter in hell say to a junior tempter on earth, "Despite all our research, we the demons have never succeeded in manufacturing a single pleasure. God made the pleasures. They have to be perverted from their natural destiny if they're to be of any use to us. Who made sex feel good? Satan? No, God did. Why did he do that? For one thing, because he wanted to people the world with people so they could go to heaven. For another thing, he wanted to help human beings overcome their egotism by getting married. Who made food and drink taste good? Satan? No, God did that. Why? Because if it didn't, we'd die. People who hate food and drink are anorexic. They won't eat. They die. They're sick. So the passions in themselves are only moral to the extent that they contribute to the goodness or evil of what they do. They can make good things better and they can make bad things worse. The term used for trying to prepare the manger of your heart to have Christ born there in spiritual books is detachment. Detachment does not consist in destroying strong attractions to persons or things. The saints appreciated the marvels of nature and had strong affections for their friends, especially their saintly ones. Listen to what St. Teresa of Avila says in The Way of Perfection. "If we act with moderation and discretion in our affections, which are not wholly spiritual, everything will become meritorious, and what seems to proceed from nature will become a virtue. Let us begin by practicing spiritual friendship moderately. And even if a little natural affection becomes intertwined, this will do no harm, provided it is not exclusive. Of course, we shall certainly be told that a friendship of this kind is not necessary, that God alone suffices. But St. Teresa says, but as regards myself, I shall tell you, if I am not in hell today, I owe it to my friends." So in other words, the riot in our hearts isn't primarily caused by our passions, although they're a part of it. It's primarily caused by fixing our wills. When a person fixes their will in something as though it could give them ultimate happiness when only God can do this, they know they need to control it. Now, our feelings can lead us to do that, but the basic issue is in our wills. This occurs also when a person, how do I know when this happens? Well, when I pervert a given activity from the purpose of which God has made it. Let's take the example of the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is primarily about material goods and the seeming security they can bring to people. It's about wealth, basically. Now, is there anything wrong with being rich? Absolutely nothing. But we have a difficulty about riches. The more we have, the more we want. The more we have, the less secure we become in what we've got. And the more we have, the more solicitous we become to keep it. And that often leads us to injustice toward others. Now, an example of what happens to us when this occurs is found, interestingly enough, in a fairy tale from Grimm's Fairy Tales. The Fisherman's Wife. I don't know if you ever read The Fisherman's Wife, but there was a fisherman who caught a fish, and the fish said he was an enchanted prince. And if the fisherman would just throw him back, he granted him anything his heart desired. Well, the fisherman was a very simple man. He didn't want anything. He threw the fish back, went home and told his wife. She was not quite so simple. And she said, well, you dope, look at the dump in which we live. The least you could have done is ask the fish for a nice house. So, you know, she nags him and stuff. He goes and asks. She gets a nice house. Now, every time she gets what she wants, she's satisfied with it for a shorter period of time. So, she gets a nice house. You know, it takes her about a month to get all the pictures up in the right place, you know, and the furniture in the right place. And you know how you ladies are about your environment, right? I have a married couple of friends. I taught them in college. And they're wonderful people. They're very devout Catholics. They're very brilliant. They're very hard workers, but they have a very peculiar family life. So the man went to visit, the woman went away to visit her family. When she came back, they invited me over to dinner. So I go to their house, knock on the door. They open the door. I go, oh, gee, you remodeled your house. Well, the woman bursts into tears. I said, what did I say? And she says, he did this while I was gone without even asking me. He didn't tell me he was going to do it. So I looked at her husband and I said, is that true? And he says, I just wanted to surprise her. I said, oh, I'm sure she was surprised, all right. And I said, look, I'm a celibate male. Even I'm smart enough to know that you don't remodel your wife's house without asking her what color she wants on the walls and the furniture and all that stuff. What, do you want to get divorced? Well, anyway, she looks at the house and she says, well, it's nice, but we need more room. It could be bigger. I don't know if you've ever watched the Home and Garden Network. You know, I watch these couples who are 20 years old touring these houses. It's not big enough. No open concept. No granite concept. No, I like stainless. Everything has to be changed. I want stainless steel appliances. You people, you think, what planet do these people live on anyway, you know? Well, anyway, so she gets a bigger house, a mansion. Then she gets a castle. Then pretty soon, to keep what she's got, see, because this is the real issue, she wants power. So she becomes the mayor, then the governor, then the king, then the emperor, and finally the pope. You know, I told this story in a parish, and this woman came out after church, and she said, you put that pope thing in, didn't you? Because you're against woman's ordination. And I said, ma'am, you'll have to blame the Grimm brothers. They lived 200 years ago in Germany. They were Protestants, too. I have no idea why they put the Pope thing in. But anyway, he comes home. She's sitting there on a throne. Remember, the Popes used to wear this crown, you know, the triple crown, the tiara. She's wearing that. Everybody's incensing her. And it said she spent a restless night tossing and turning. Punch her husband in the ribs and says, go and tell the fish it's still not enough. I can't be secure and happy because I could lose everything I've got from an earthquake, a hurricane, a fire. Until I can control nature, I can't be happy. Go and tell the fish, I want to be God. And the fish said, because she has not been content with all she's received, it will all be taken from her. Now, was the issue the money? No, the issue wasn't the money. The issue was her desire for power that it represented. Thomas Aquinas says in one of his works, all men think everything obeys money as the majority of fools believe. Because there's a lot more to human life than money, especially spiritually. In fact, you know, rich people, they live a very uneasy life. They don't know who their friends really are, because you never know if people love you because you've got money or because they really like you, you know. But anyway, St. Augustine once said that what's libido in lascivious individuals, in spiritually minded people, see that you and me, is the desire to dominate. Now, this is what causes noise in our souls. This is where we don't prepare the manger of our hearts to allow Jesus in grace to be born there and to bring peace to our souls. Another example is the lust of the flesh. Now, this has to do with sexuality, partially. What is manipulation in sexuality? Well, I'm sorry, I'm a very conservative Catholic. I never descended from Humani Vitae. Basically, lust of the flesh is primarily seen when a given thing is diverted from the purpose for which God had made it. Procreation and education of children and the unity of the parties are the two purposes of marriage. People who practice contraception practice lust. People who look on others as objects of use and manipulation just for their own pleasure practice lust. Let me give you an example. There is an organization, believe it or not, called Lustaholics Anonymous. It's like Alcoholics Anonymous, only these people were stepping out on their spouses. Listen to what a man says about his desire for healing in this. If we want the old life intact, simply minus the habit, we can't really want healing, for our sickness is the old way of life. I began going to meetings, and I came off my physical drugs, sex, alcohol, and tranquilizers. Then I began coming off the first of my spiritual drugs, lust. From my wife, I expected immediate, warm, overflowing confidence and gratitude and acceptance. After all, I was sober, good, and true, wasn't I? The response I got was nothing. I kept waiting for her to enfold me with love and care. I expected her response to be as great as my newfound experience. Nothing, the ingrate, I thought. Can't you see what I'm giving up for you? What's he giving up? Sinning against her? She's supposed to kiss his feet for that, right? Resentment flared toward her for not understanding what I was going through. That got me less than nothing. The Sunday morning talks, me to her. It's very important for me to talk to you now, I'd say. Doesn't register she's less enthusiastic. Dread would be a better word. Turns out the talks are really monologues. How did she ever stand it so long? My trying to manipulate and convince her of what's wrong with her. I had not lost my ego. Mere sobriety, even lengthy sobriety, hadn't healed me or my marriage. I had to start seeing and changing me, or the pain would keep returning and the marriage keep dissolving. I began to realize whenever I'm disturbed, there's something wrong with me. What was I feeling? Why? Where was I wrong? Then, trying not to remind her of her wrong, I confess my own and walk away. The key to my joy was seeing, admitting, and correcting the way I related to others. Now, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we all suffer from this. Some people like to put the clergy on pedestals, or they like to put religious on pedestals. People tell me, you couldn't possibly understand what I'm going through in my marriage. You've never been married. And I want to say, really? You don't think in monasteries there's manipulation and domination? Boy, you don't have any clue, do you? I mean, and the manipulation and domination can occur over the stupidest things. I remember we had a priest, he was older, and he said, I think we should put our names on our food so no one will take it. Now, this seems like a harmless request to you, right? But because of who was involved, I was trying to practice Vulcan mind meld on my superior. Don't say yes, don't say yes. You'll be sorry all the days of your life. So the superior says, oh, I think that's a wonderful idea. So you'd stagger down the stairs at 5 a.m. to get ready for prayers, and you'd open the refrigerator, and there'd be these giant signs stuck in this food with magic marker. Touch this not. lest you die, with these initials at the bottom of it. And, you know, this priest had a confrontation over this with someone. And my superior wrote me an email because the priest came to talk to him. And he said, Father X came to speak to me for a half an hour. He said a lot. I said very little. I've never met anyone in my life who was so self-centered, condescending, or had so little self-knowledge. And he's been ordained 50 years. How could we possibly change this? Now, I know this goes on in marriages, too. You know, addressing our egos, our faults, is the first great cross. And you've got to admit you got them. Now, we all have variations on them. You know, people come to confession today, and often they talk about everybody else's faults toward them. I had a story I heard about this, that this woman came to confession, and all she did was tell her husband's sins, right? Now, this is a story, right? So the priest says, well, you know, I can't give you absolution unless you have a sin. Do you have a sin? She says, me? Forget it. I could be a saint if I didn't have to live with him. He's the one with all the problems. So she goes out. So this man comes in. Now, you really can't do this. The code of canon law says you can't do this. But this man comes in and he says, bless me, Father, for I sin. The priest says, wait a minute. Now, hold on. Was that your wife who was just in here? And the man says, yes. Why do you ask? She says, fine, I absolve you from your sins. She already told them all for you, you know. I mean, you sit there and you listen to everybody tell what everybody else is, you know, does against them. But do you have a difficult... Me? Forget it. Now, you know, there's only one person that was ever immaculately conceived in the history of the human race. And she's not sitting here tonight. And she's not preaching to you either. Every single one of us has places where we can be monsters to others, where we can manipulate them, dominate them. I like to think I'm making great spiritual progress because, believe me, I've been at this for now 67 years. And I'm constantly getting corrected every time I go home to my community for things I do wrong. But at least when I'm manipulating people now, at least I know I'm doing it. And it doesn't come as a surprise. I think I make great... Yes, of course I'm trying to use you. I mean... But, you know, the rebellious heart, the lustful heart, the heart that has great noise in it can't be quiet and still to listen to Christ who wants to be there and who wants to change you. So during this retreat... Now, this is not a silent retreat, but I encourage you to have a little silence. But to try to create an atmosphere in which you could look deep in your heart and say, where is it that I really need divine healing? And then, see, when you come to Mass or when you come to the temple, remember one of the last episodes in the infancy of Christ coming into the world that's narrated to us is Christ being presented in the temple. And this is normally called the Lord of the temple going to meet the temple to try to put an end, you know, the beginning of the end of the Mosaic law and its sacrifices. Remember who he meets there now. Anna, who's been praying all these years, and speak about the sword that will pierce Mary's heart. But then Simeon, who's been looking also for the consolation of Israel, and represents the doomed human race that now has experienced the stillness of the word and the stillness of night leaping down. Remember, Simeon takes the child in his arms, and it's very interesting what he says. In the divine office, this is the prayer we say every night before we go to bed, and it's partially a prayer for death. All right? Now you can dismiss your servant in peace because your word has been fulfilled. If you've allowed Jesus to be born in your heart, as Simeon says, my eyes have seen your salvation. And then he shows that this tiny child is the final fulfillment of all the truth that both the philosophers and the prophets, both the pagans and the Jews, sought for so many centuries. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. The word light in Greek is phos, and it's the means by which philosophers, by reason, know the truth. And the glory, the Shekinah, which is faith, of your people, Israel. Look into the overcrowded marketplace of your soul. Ask yourself if you're not suffering from overpopulation, and allow the Christ child also to be born in your souls. When Jesus comes at Christmas this year, but when he comes anytime, what will he find? Will he find the coldness of rejection and no room in the inn? Or will he find a warm place in which by his grace he can truly transform you, and the stillness of night, the night of your soul, the Almighty Word, leaps down.